Good morning. It's great to be here again. I can't remember exactly when I was here, but I know I've been here at least twice before. And thank you to your pastor for inviting me. I'm just sorry I wasn't here last week. That was Religious Liberty Sabbath, and I would be remiss if I didn't point that out and remind you that it's never too late to support religious liberty. And you were given the materials from our campaign in your bulletin this morning. So please look them over. Think it over while I'm talking this morning and this afternoon. Come along. We can talk more particularly about religious liberty. And I think there are some good reasons why you personally should reaffirm what your church has long ago decided, that religious liberty is vital and integral to our prophetic understanding as Seventh-day Adventists, and more particularly Seventh-day Adventists living in this part of Revelation 13. I'm a little bit embarrassed to be... I had to remind the pastor when he asked me, 43 years, it sounds a long time, and I have a fiction in my own mind that I'm still sort of a teenager, I'll say this, and my wife, if she were here, would tell me off, but I like English humour, and I'm very partial to The Goon Show, a radio program that was around when I was first born, and I won't tell you when that was, but I listened to it later. It was a crazy, crazy show with Peter Sellers and a few others in it, and one of their jokes was they had a character once with a guy that was overtaken by lightning alopecia, and that's me. You know, maybe it's 43 years, but some things maybe I can't deny, but it was lightning alopecia. But time does go quickly for all of us. You know, we are Seventh-day Adventists expecting the soon return of Christ, as the apostles were. And at times it can seem like a few years have come and gone, and you know, when? But it's worth remembering, even in our own experience, how quickly a lifetime goes. That it's later, much later than when we first believed, and these things are upon us. But I want to talk about my childhood just briefly. You're used to certain accents here in this church, I know, and mine might be a little stronger, even though it's many, many years since I worked in Australia, and even more since I left. I was only a teenager when I left Australia, and after I was married, I went back for 9 years, and then returned in 85. That was quite a while ago. But when I was that preteen, actually only about 6, 7 years old, growing up in Sydney, Australia, when I look back on it, sort of a Charles Dickens childhood in many ways. It was another era, absolutely, another country, another era. I can remember separate outhouses in the back of the home and all that sort of craziness. I can remember the men with the long saplings on their shoulders, walking down the street selling clothes props. I can remember the horse-drawn bread carts coming down the street. It's amazing. But what I remember particularly was walking home from school. In that period of my life, I was going to a public school. And when I look back on it, you know, I've got kids now, and we babied them every step of the way, which didn't always work out. But why did my mother let me walk so far to and from school every day? It was a couple of miles through neighborhoods, under railway crossings, through a town, over the bridge, you know, uphill down dale. And other than the first few days, I was on my own. And I enjoyed it. I can remember paddling around in the murky water underneath the railway crossing and playing with the worms and all the rest. I can remember getting up to one form of trouble or another. I can remember being quite dumbfounded the day that I wore my brand new shoes to school and came back without them. Quite dumbfounded to give an answer when my mother said, "Where are they?" You know, I couldn't really tell about putting pennies on the railway line and all that sort of stuff. But I remember clearly on one of those days in the middle of the summer walking home, as I walked past an empty lot where a number of us had often played marbles, you know, in the dust you'd make a circle, you'd put everyone's marbles except one in the middle, and then you'd shoot at them, and the ones you knocked out you got to keep. And a few of us had ball bearings for marbles, and that sort of made things hard to knock them out. But I remember the day coming by that empty lot, and it wasn't empty that day. And I remember standing there looking, because in that empty lot, usually, now was pitched a large tent, almost like a circus tent, very large tent. And out front, as big as these TV screens here, was a billboard, painted, hand-painted. You know, they had television in Australia then. We didn't have one. Most people didn't have one. They didn't have colour TV in Australia back then. And so we were in a different mode. And to see a hand-painted poster of a knight in armour, ready for battle, got my attention. And I read quickly there, as well I could. And of course there were barkers pretty much telling us what was going on. And I got the gist that if I came there every day after school, they were going to tell me a rip-roaring story. They were going to tell me about this knight, this adventurer, and on his journey. And I did, every day. I came by and stopped there, and I know my parents asked a few questions, but they were used to me being sort of late from school. And again, don't understand that era. They seemed to think that I'd be okay. Nothing could happen to me. But one day, I was sitting there listening to the story, and my parents, both of them, came and got me, because I had a dental appointment that day and I hadn't turned up. And I did not want to leave, because I wanted to find out how it was that Christian Pilgrim, on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city with a burden on his back that weighed him down. How could this man overcome all of these dragons and opposition and characters who would waylay him right, left and centre? How would he make it? How would he use that weaponry against the lions and Napoleon and all of those things? And on the older I've gotten, I've realised that I owe an awful lot to those, I think they were Baptists, who took the time to tell young kids a story that, yes, many people think it's an allegory. The writer John Bunyan said a dream. But it really wasn't a dream. It was his life story. It was his literal journey from being a foul-mouthed ex-soldier and a ne'er-do-well to being one of the greatest preachers of his time and an author that is still remembered greatly. His book, Pilgrim's Progress, is one of the most well-published books in the English language. I'm positive last time I was here I mentioned this general time frame because I'm very taken with that point in English history. It's a time that Americans would do well to look close to because it explains almost everything about religion in this country. You know, we celebrate the pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock. Fine. They were just a sort of a subsidiary to what was going on. But those that stayed behind in England ended up becoming foot soldiers in a civil war against a king that they thought was re-Catholicising England. And in the civil war, fought long and hard, they took the king prisoner and cut his head off and established a religious republic. And then after that was frittered away in a few short years, and its leader, the Lord Protector, he was called, Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell died, King's son came back, and suddenly he was after them. And that's when tens of thousands of these revolutionaries, Puritan revolutionaries, fled to this country. That's when this idea of American exceptionalism and a holy nation and all the rest took root here. But let's go back to John Bunyan. It was an interesting time period, and you probably know John Bunyan was became an itinerant preacher who spent many years, 11, I think it was about 14 years in Bedford Jail for his unlicensed preaching. One point, his wife followed the magistrate around with her kids, and she said, "Let my husband go, you know, we don't have someone to support us, I've got all these children, please, sir, let him out." And the judge said, "Ma'am, if he would just stop preaching, we will let him out." And she said, "Oh no, he'll never do that." And then at the same era, one of the most famous TV preachers of the time, sorry, they didn't have television, John Owen, but he was the equivalent of a TV preacher. John Owen was an academic at that time in the colleges, in England. Of course, back then religion was the source of learning. But also he was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, good friend of Oliver Cromwell. And then amazingly, when the king's son came back and hunted down the regicides, those that had killed his father, he still brought John Owen into his court and made him chaplain to the king. And during that secondary period of career of his life, he went and heard John Bunyan preach. And the king heard of it and upbraided him there in the palace. He says, "How come you go and hear that tinker preach?" And John, he says, "A man of your learning, why would you go hear him preach?" And Owen said, "Your Majesty," he said, "I would give all of my learning and all of my accolades if I could preach like that tinker." What was going on? Remember, we read Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 20 from Paul, where he uses an extended analogy from his day. Of course, he was living in the Roman Empire, and you know, most of you have studied a smattering of history enough to see diagrams of Roman soldiers with their full kit, little short stabbing sword, the very utilitarian armor. Even their shoes were quite special, the sandals. And he's using that as an imagery with an analog to all of the important parts of the Christian's battle armor, if you like, spiritual armor. You know, the Word of God and so on. And he says, as a reminder, and it's our reminder today, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, but with your indulgence, and I have someone in Australia during the Ford era, when I said something that offended him, and when I came down, he got just about lit on me, and he says, "It's the bully pulpit. You can say whatever you want there." Well, not quite true. You know, we're held to account here, but indulge me, because I want to read you something from Pilgrim's Progress, just in case you didn't read it or you forgot. You know, in the Valley of Humiliation, Pilgrim, John Bunyan, met a certain fiend. Good time to remind you of Liberty Magazine again. Here's our January-February issue. And most of you are far away. But on the cover is an old woodcut from an early edition of Pilgrim's Progress. And the title is The Front Line of Faith. Where you and I are now, by the way. The Front Line of Faith. And there is that armoured figure back on his, not just on his heels, lying in the corner with his shield up, it's true, but he looks like to be overwhelmed by a fearsome beast with a lion's head and animalistic arms and body, and the darts like arrows or like lightning bolts are coming at him thick and fast. That was an illustration of Christian meeting Apollyon, a representative for the powers of evil, meeting him in the Valley of Humiliation when he was most vulnerable. And I want to read you a little bit of the dialogue because it underscores what was going on at that time with Bunyan and indeed with Christianity, in at least in England and then in the greater Western world. He says, "In the Valley of Humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it." And he said, "Then he met Apollyon." It says, "The monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish. They are his pride. He had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear. And out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And when he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance and began to question with him, 'Whence come you, and whither are you bound?' 'I am come from the city of destruction,' said Christian, 'which is the place of all evil, and am going to the city of Zion.' 'By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects,' says Apollyon, 'for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now with one blow to the ground.' Christian said, 'I was indeed born in your kingdom, but your service was hard and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other thoughtful persons do, to look out perhaps if I might mend myself. There is no prince, says Apollyon, that will lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou art complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back, and what our country will afford thee, I do here promise to give thee. But I have let myself to another, says Christian, even to the king of princes. And how can I with fairness go back with thee? Thou hast done in this according to the proverb, says Apollyon, changed a bad for a worse. But it is common for those that have called themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do so thyself, and all shall be well. I have given him my faith, says Christian. I've given him my faith and sworn my service to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? Thou didst the same to me, says Apollyon, and yet I'm willing to pass all by if thou wilt. Yet turn again and go back. What I promised in my youth, says Christian, was in my youth. And besides, I count that the prince under whose banner I now serve has set me free, and it will pardon what I did when my service with thee. And besides, though destroying Apollyon, to speak the truth, I like his service, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. Therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Consider when thou art in cold blood, it said to Apollyon, what thou art likely to meet with in the way when thou goest. Thou knowest that for the most part his servants come to an ill end because they are disobedient against me and my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful death? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine, whereas he never yet came from the place where he is to deliver any that serve him out of their hands. But as for me, how many times, as all the world well knows, have I delivered either by power or fraud those that have faithfully served me? From him and his, though taken by them. And so I will deliver thee, says Apollyon. And Christian gives an answer that you should understand. He says, his forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And as for the ill end thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious in their account. For present deliverance they do not much expect it. For they stay for their glory, and then they shall have it when their prince comes in his and the glory of the angels. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people. I am come on purpose to withstand thee. And I don't want to spend the rest of the time reading all of it, but they battle furiously. And then Apollyon seemed to be defeating Christian, and it says, and with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, whereby to make a full end of the good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. You know, that's the real battle. I don't know about you. Maybe, you know, you're sealed before time and have no troubles. But I can tell you, night or day, but often particularly at night, I've had those troubles. I've had to deal with Apollyon. We all have. And without proper weapons, we're going to go down. That's what John Bunyan understood very well. He was an ex-soldier. He'd fought in that civil war. He fought when he was just a soldier, not a Puritan or a Christian particularly at all. But he understood the life and death nature of the struggle. It's not, you know, purely symbolic. It's real. It's a battle for survival. I don't know how many of you, as I said, have read Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Grace Abounding? Any hands? I don't think it's read today. But it's just as significant a book as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote many books, but Grace Abounding, with a very short title. You know, they had short titles back then. But the shortest version of it is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But its full title is like 3-4 lines. But it's the story of John Bunyan's own life and his spiritual journey. And again, with your indulgence, I want to read just a short excerpt from it, which puts things exactly where they should be for you and I today, I believe, in this spiritual battle, this warfare to maintain our integrity against all comers. John Bunyan said this. He says, "I fell into company with one poor man that made profession of religion, who, as I then thought, did talk pleasantly of the scriptures and of the matters of religion. Wherefore, falling into some love and liking to what he said, I betook me to my Bible and began to take great pleasure in reading, but especially with the historical parts thereof. Thus I continued for about a year," he says, "all of which time our neighbours did take me to be a very godly man, a new and religious man, and did marvel much to see such a great and famous alteration in my life and manners. And indeed so it was, though yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope. For as I have well seen since, had I then died, my state would have been most fearful. Yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. I was proud of my godliness, and indeed I did all I did, either to be seen of or to be well spoken of by men. But upon a day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were 3 or 4 poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. For I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But I may say, I heard, but I understood not. For they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. Also, how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord, and what with words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. And methought, they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness and of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all that they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world, as if they were people that dwelt alone and they were not to be reckoned among their neighbours. At this, I felt my own heart began to shake and mistrust my condition to be naught, for I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter into my mind, neither knew I the comfort of the word and promise, nor the deceitfulness and treachery of my own wicked heart. By these things my mind was now so turned," and I better explain this sentence, and I'll begin it again before I read it. In Australia, when I used to go walking in the woods, especially after rain, and I was usually barefoot and short with shorts on, you could guarantee you'd get a bunch of leeches, very long ones around Sydney where I grew up, long leeches clinging to you, and you pull them off. They didn't resist much, but then the blood would flow freely. But the leeches would suck, and you'd have 10, 20 of them on your legs. Quite an experience. So now here's an interesting figure. John Bunyan says, "By these things my mind was now so turned that it lay like a horse leech at the vein, still crying out, 'Give, give!' Yea, it was so fixed on eternity and on the things about the kingdom of heaven that as far as I know, though as yet God knows I knew but little, neither pleasures nor profits nor persuasions nor threats could loose it or make it let go its hold." I believe that experience is as powerful as anything he wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. And I've been convinced for a long time that's the key to everything. Talking about religion is the grandest waste of time, by and large. And as you read further in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he pulls up some interestingly named figures, hypocrisy and so on. I'd love to talk about religion, but they're going nowhere. In fact, what's interesting, right at the very end of Pilgrim's Progress, when he and Faithful, I think it's Faithful, are making their way across the River Jordan, and the Shining Ones come and welcome them into the city. Right at the very end, the last paragraph of Pilgrim's Progress, he says he saw someone called Ignorance with a ferryman called Vain Hope, took him across the river. And he said, no Shining Ones came to meet this man. And he knocked at the door, and the king asked him, and he couldn't give any good answers. And so the angel messengers picked him up and threw him in the same hole where the burden disappeared. And Pilgrim, or Bunyan, concludes by saying, I saw that there is a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. We're not going to heaven because we talk fluidly about religion. We're not even going to heaven because we're Seventh-day Adventists. If you read Ellen White carefully, that can be the greatest delusion, to think that you're saved by being one of the group. In fact, as the affair and the conflict sharpens, Ellen White says that it's the nominal Adventists that are the worst enemies to turn against and betray those who are being faithful. So we're not saved by being Adventists. As admirable as our calling is, as unique as the remnant that we're called to belong to might be, as necessary to a prophetic fulfillment, but I believe as truly as back in the days of Jesus when he walked by night with Nicodemus and tried to get him to see what's really going on, the need as now as then is for a heart change. I believe as a Seventh-day Adventist that what A.T. Jones, Alonzo T. Jones, the first editor of our Religious Liberty Journal, understood was the real issue. Remember, he was faced with an incipient national Sunday law. Please go online and read it sometime if you're ever thinking that they jumped the gun unnecessarily. There are blue laws aplenty, 20 or so still on the books, or 20 or more states still have them on the books in this country. And recently deceased Antonin Scalia said, they're not unconstitutional. You know, Sunday laws are fine. Well, we'll find out soon. But the one that was put forward by Senator Blair in 1888, if you read it online, it doesn't mince any words. Under pain of law, you decease all activity, all commercial activity on Sunday to attend church. That's a Sunday law. And A.T. Jones was convinced this was the final conflict, if you like, the final test for God's people. And what was his response? I think he thought it through adequately. And remember, in his era, in Ellen White's time, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, John Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and of course the Bible, standard reading. They understood this. And A.T. Jones was so convinced that it was about to happen and that his fellow church members, only about 25,000 of them, were not ready, that he appeared there at that general conference session in 1888 to call for revival. And not just revival of energy. You know, in Ezekiel, it says, how are the dead bones going to rise again? If they never had life before, they're not going to easily rise. You know, if someone was never converted, they need to be converted first time, not find the old conversion. You know, not the old, at the very least, we've got to be careful. There's a story I read years and years ago about a fellow that had a wonderful conversion experience, his Christian experience, he called it. And he used to go to many, many meetings and tell it over and over again. And then one horrible day, he was asked to tell it, and he lost a piece of paper. And he says, I've lost my Christian experience. Yeah, it's figurative, but it can be very true. What happened, you know, I can remember as a young person being stirred by these things, not just there in the empty lot. But at some point, we've all been faced with a spiritual call. But it's easily possible to lose your first love. It's very possible. In fact, it's certain for our church in the Western world. I know it. The evidence is all around us. You know, one that is stuck in my craw. I don't understand it. When the Pope came and spoke to the US, a major historic moment. Forget prophecy. It was almost an unthinkable moment in this country that had the Ku Klux Klan, where they used to string up Catholics, not just ex-slaves. That in this country they would allow the Pope to speak to a joint session like he's some conquering hero. I didn't read about that in any other publication except Liberty in our church. I didn't hear very much in the buildings that I inhabit, and I know out and around some people got stirred up. We're asleep at the switch. We need to stir ourselves with the first love. We need to be born again. Because even a Seventh-day Adventist, and I remember a dream also when I was about 12. I had a dream that it was the second coming. And in my dream it was, you know, a bit like this front cover. I guess I've been reading too many historical books. It was a painted scene, like a backdrop. And I could see the mechanism on the sides and hear it being wound back. They were cranking back the sky and it opened up. And here were the angels, sort of painted figures, and the trumpets up and down. And I remember thinking to myself, I must be happy. I must be happy. You have to look happy. Because if you're happy, it'll all be fine. You can nut it through. But remember, ignorance and vain hope at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the gates don't open to a bold, faithless profession. Somehow we need to awake to the spirit of the times, but not as most Adventists respond to religious liberty lectures that deal in prophetic signs. They get frightened. I remember my mother saying it even before I became editor. She says, Seventh Adventists love religious liberty because it makes them afraid. And I was, even apart from my mother's testimony, I was in a meeting a couple of years ago in Oregon, I think it was, in the afternoon meeting, and three rows back there was an elderly gentleman, but time goes by. Maybe he wasn't any older than me. He looked old. And he was listening intently, and he called out to me. He says, tell us when we should be afraid. Never. Why would we be afraid? I also used to tell my father some of these things that were taking place. Many of them as startling as what I referred to with the Pope before Congress. And I never could get but one answer out of him. He would always say, isn't it exciting? The Lord is about to come. But I wonder, why was it so silent in the headquarters building that I was recently at? Why is it just as silent in the new headquarters for the North American Division? Why? I think it's a hope that if we close our eyes, it will go away. It's inconvenient. But if we have that horse leech at the vein approach, we will want it to come on. Not to prove that we're strong. We can't stand very long without God at all. As Christian found out, it's the armor that God provides. You know, the shield of faith and the word of God and so on. We need that, or else Napoleon will just sweep on over us. But if we're about this business, if we're on the King's highway, going to the celestial city, surely we'll want to get there. Surely we will see the fulminations of all of these powers as a sign that something is happening, that they're being agitated. Surely if there's any opposition to the word of God, if there's any opposition to God's purposes, it justifies that we're on a good cause. What sort of a journey would it be if nobody cared if you're on the King's highway, if the world went about its way, unthinking and uncaring and unchallenged? Silly when you think about it. I'm positive last time I was here, I quoted from Spurgeon, because I'm very partial to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the preacher of 150 years or so ago, roughly the same time that the Adventist Church began. He was preaching in England. He's called the Prince of Preachers. And you go online, you can find many of his sermons. And I want to quote from one. This is it's a very early one. Sermon number 78, but they're up in the many hundreds. And this was called The Character of God's People. And he wrote this. He says, the Christian is as essentially different from a worldling as a dove is from a raven, or a lamb from a lion. He is not of the world, even in his nature. You could not make him into a worldling. You might do what you liked. You might cause him to fall into some temporary sin, but you could not make him a worldling. You might cause him to backslide, but you could not make him a sinner as he used to be. He is not of the world by his nature. He's talking about a regenerate Christian. He is a twice-born man. In his veins run the blood of the royal family of the universe. He is a nobleman. He is a heaven-born child. His freedom is not merely a bought one, but he hath his liberty, his newborn nature. He is essentially and entirely different from the world. Is that true? It better be true. And Adventists, more than anyone, better find that it's true in our lives. We're not, as I said, we're not saved by being Adventists. Adventism is a reform movement within Christianity. It's a loud cry within Christianity. And within Christianity, there is no way to be a true Christian but to have a new birth. And it's time Adventists remembered that. We'll not be saved by proof texting. We'll not even be saved by understanding the prophetic timeline. Not going to save you. And yet, who could recount those things from memory? You know, I've even gone to our BRI and joked with them. Not a one, I believe, could out of thin air invoke our 28 fundamentals. It was 28 now, yeah. I got to remember the US Constitution. I've noticed, I went back and studied, there's an incredible correspondence to the number of amendments to the US Constitution and to the number of fundamentals that we've enumerated. But don't be deceived. As Ellen White said, the pillars or the foundations of Adventism were early established and they're not changing. You can enumerate them any way you want and they're very simple. But of Christianity, it's even simpler still. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, you're a learned man, a leader in Israel. How come you don't understand that it's necessary to have a mind change, a sea change in your thinking? And as A.T. Jones said, if you haven't died to the old man, you will not stand in the time of trouble. Because he says, when they take your family away, your livelihood away, everything you hold dear, who can stand against such a thing? But he said, if you're dead to this world, if you've died, if your hope is to another world, they can't touch you. You know, that's the reality. And somehow we need to rediscover it corporately, but corporately starts individually. And I'm sure in this time, this little time of peace. But in reality, Ellen White in her own day said that the plagues of God are already falling. She said the time of trouble has already begun. So I don't know what we're waiting for. I see it the other way around. I think the angels are pushing and holding against the time of trouble. And use another figure. We're going around and around in a holding pattern. And once we, or some that answer to our calling, once we decide to speak up and speak out and to act up, then it will all be on. The Napoleon will come whisking across the fields. And we better reach for that weaponry, but with it, the victory is assured. I was looking through some of my father's effects the other day, and I've got a basement just overflowing with material that I don't know what to do with it. I'm loath to throw some stuff out, but when my mother died, I inherited everything from their home, and it's in my basement, my garage, and so I'm sort of slowly going through, and I found a little book called A Little Time of Peace that used to belong to my father, and it has the date written into it when he got it. He was 17 years old, and it's marked up quite a bit. It was a compilation of Ellen White quotes, but they printed it in 1919, just on the good side of World War I. You don't get the same feeling in the US, but in Australia, even now, you go into little country towns, they invariably will have a monument to the Great War with the names of all those who died. It was the great killing fields. And even faraway Australia sent all too many people to dash themselves on the broken dreams of empires. And, you know, if you know any history, it was World War I that broke the system. and it's never been put back together, and in fact getting much, much worse since that Great War. Adventists at that era must have recognized it. And my father had bracketed several statements, and this one, I want to read it to you. She says, "Everything in the world is in agitation. The signs of the times are ominous. Coming events cast their shadows before. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth, and calamity follows calamity by sea and by land. There are tempests, earthquakes, fires, floods, murders of every grade. Who can read the future? Where is security? Where is assurance? There is assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. Rapidly are men ranging themselves under the banner they have chosen. Restlessly are they waiting and watching the movements of their leaders." Never more restless than today, right? "There are those who are waiting and watching and working for our Lord's appearing." Hope it's us. "Another class are falling into line under the generalship of the great apostate. Few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win." We need to see it in these cosmic grand terms that at different times in history it's occurred to God's followers, sharpened by the reality around them. John Bunyan didn't create the Civil War. Doubtless he would have been a differently honed Christian in a different time. But the facts are he lived in that time. He fought in that war. He interacted with even the post-Civil War era there, still would not allow independent religious thought of his kind. And so he took the punishment. I can promise you today, even with the Constitution sitting safely under glass in Washington, and admittedly a lot of precedents have been set that negate a good percentage of it. But even today, with the law that you think protects you, if you acted as John Bunyan and the great faithful through the ages and went out and cried aloud and spared not, you would be persecuted. I know that because Jesus gave us many promises, and one of them, he said, all who live a godly life will suffer persecution. We need to see the real reality. You know, this is not a time of peace, as the Bible says, a little folding of the hands, a little rest, a little slumber. Who can sleep in such a time? The Lord is soon to come. And my father's resting now, and when he died, I thought, you know, if it's a trillion years for him, be like that. But the facts are, you and I are still alive. We still play in time's pond. And in this little time of grace granted to us, we need to do what we can to hasten the day of his appearing, not delay it. The angels might be holding back the winds of strife, but why? That's the big question for religious liberty, and I'll end on this point. Think for a minute. Why would God hold back the time of trouble? I find no record in the Bible that just to save anyone's skin, God will answer that prayer. Never. It's actually a sign of self rather than a God-directed life. He will delay if we can be instruments of his grace to other people. If the loud cry can be given yet, God will hold it back. And in the seesaw dynamic of predestination and foreknowledge, of course, when we speak out, it will precipitate trouble. But at the same time, God will provide opportunity. And my prayer today, my challenge to you, is that you and I can be, as C.S. Lewis, and I don't generally like C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity said, it's not a question of whether we're good men. Are we new men and women? We've got to be changed. If so, people will look at Adventists, look at us, and see that we've been with Jesus in a very special way. Thank you and God bless you.
Let's stand for our closing song. 426, I Shall See the King.
I shall see the King.
Dear Lord, we've been challenged again by remembering the experience of John Bunyan and of other great heroes, not just in Bible times, but in the years since. And I pray that each of us will realize that the same armor is available to us. It wasn't something they invented. It was something that you provided. And I pray that we can put on the whole armor of God and stand. And I too pray that while we enjoy the time of ease that we have now, that we were told by the prophet to Adventism that too many think far too favorably of the present day. Help us to think not so much favorably of this day, but wistfully, think wistfully of the coming day, the eternal day with you. This is our privilege and our hope, and I hope it's our reality from day to day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.